All right.
To be prepared every week for what you're going to hear, we're reading the Minor Prophet that we're going to study the following week. And so we're going in order of the way they're presented in the Bible. Today, hopefully you've read Hosea or dug a little deeper into Hosea. But if you haven't, you'll learn about it today. And then you'll actually move to the next book. I have all of the Minor Prophets written up here. You will just move on to the next book. The next book will be Joel. Okay, so if you caught, if you were able to hear me teach last year, I like to write on my iPad. So you'll see me do little markings, but Joel is next week. So when you leave here today, after discussing Hosea, you'll want to start reading Joel. I really encourage you guys to dig into these during the week or at least read them. You're going to get a lot out of this, way more, if you just take some time during the week to kind of dive in. All of these books, even Obadiah, which is 21 verses, could be taught in 4 to 6 weeks and maybe more. There is so much depth in the Minor Prophets, and we're giving one day to tell you about it. And so this is not going to be complete or thorough by any means. You're going to pull some things out of the books you study that the teachers don't even bring to the table. And we're going to maybe go in a direction you weren't planning on going, but we just have, you know, a short period of time to cover what we want to cover. So before we jump into Hosea, I wanted to give you guys some tools about studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just a little bit different, and we're unfamiliar with it. So I'm going to talk about two things: framework and application. So when it comes to framework, I want you just to think about this. Let the text rule over your framework. What do I mean by this? Well, the text is the Word of God. And so we know that the Word of God is authoritative, that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof. It equips a man for every good work. And so the Old Testament is included in that. And so if the Bible is meant to be authoritative, it should also be the authority in how we look at Scripture. But so often, we can tend to view Scripture with our own framework. And so what do I mean by framework? One framework would be, we are all women. We're women. And so we read the Bible a little bit differently than men. And so I think about this specifically when I read verses about maybe a barren woman or role of women in the Bible. Like, that affects us a little bit deeper than it would a man reading the same passage. But other frameworks might be political alliances. It might even be your theology or your thoughts on end times. And frameworks are not bad. We just want to make sure that the text, the Word of God, rules over our framework. So think about that as we move into this, that we would let the Bible lead us, not our own emotions or the framework that we bring to the table. So what about application? How do you apply Old Testament scriptures to your life? It is a little bit harder than a New Testament text. How do we find Jesus in all of scriptures if Jesus on the road to Emmaus says that starting with Moses and the prophets, he talked about how all of those point to him? How do we do that and how do we apply that? So I'm going to give you guys a little tool. And if you struggle to understand this, I would love to talk to you about it later. Would love to answer any questions, anything like that, because this is like a quick overview. Okay, so the best way to apply scripture, I'm going to show you what I think is like the closest best way, but we're all imperfect, and so we'll try our best. And then I'm going to show you some things that I think could be missteps that we fall into. And so I'm going to kind of draw all over this. All right, the best way to do this is look at the Old Testament thing, object, and institution. So what you see in the text. We want to seek to understand the original context. So we want to think, the Bible was written a long time ago. So what would the first hearers have heard when they like heard this text? Not us, but what would that generation have thought about it? And so that's where we want to go next, is what is the Old Testament meaning? What would it mean to the Israelites if they were hearing this? That's really important because that is what the Bible was written to. Okay, so that's using context to understand. Then, instead of moving directly to our application, guys, we have the whole Bible. We have the New Testament. We get to see more than the minor prophets knew because we got to see how Jesus came into the picture. And so we want to then ask ourselves, okay, how does the Old Testament and the New Testament connect? How does, like, these Old Testament meanings, how do they relate to the New Testament? And how do they specifically relate to Christ and his work in the New Testament? How is this fulfilled in the New Testament? And then from there, we want to move to application. Okay. What does that mean to me? Now, when you see these like incorrect ways of doing it, you're going to say, I've done that. And I have as well. And so I'm right there with you. One of the first ways to look at the minor prophets incorrectly is to say they have no application. So just to kind of cross this off, they were written to a very specific people at a very specific time. And that is true. When you read these, you're going to see they're written to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, Edom, the people of Nineveh. That's who those texts were written to. And so they don't apply to me. And honestly, guys, this is kind of where I like started. I was like, maybe that is how it is. But I do not fall in that mindset anymore. Another way that we can incorrectly kind of apply is by going from the Old Testament thing and object to the Old Testament meaning and then going directly to application. And so this would be, let's say, David and Goliath. I'm going to use that as, I think that's a story that most of us kind of know. David and Goliath is the thing, the people. What was that meaning back then? It was that we should rely on God for our strength. And so the application directly from David and Goliath is a moral lesson, moralism. We're going to say David and Goliath is all about strength and bravery and slaying your giants in this world. Okay, so maybe, but we skipped Jesus. And how did Jesus like portray David in the New Testament? And what did that mean that David, in like a way that nobody would have thought, defeated something that nobody thought could happen? And then look what Jesus did in the New Testament. And then how does that apply to us? So see how we could accidentally take the Old Testament and be like, it would be like Hosea today taking marriage advice from Hosea. That would be kind of the moral lesson that we want to, that's not exactly what Hosea was trying to tell us. So then the last thing that I want us to like kind of think through is going straight from the Old Testament thing and object to application, which would be, people call it kind of allegory. And so that is creating a story or fable or parallels or connections that may not be there. And so, for example, David had 5 stones. It might be like saying, those 5 stones, let's look backwards. They stood for the 5 books of the Bible, the 5 original books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Well, it is not clear that that is what that meant. It is 5 stones. Or it could be saying like, those 5 stones, I'm going to talk to you guys about David and Goliath. It's going to be the 5 things we take from this talk: faith, bravery, courage. And then I think of like 2 more, and that's the 5 stones. Well, that I'm creating like a, let me like stretch to get these 5 stones to apply to you, when really there's a better path. And so as you're studying the minor prophets, I say this to just encourage you to think through this lens. So what you see in the Old Testament, think about, and you're going to hear some of the teachers. The teachers are going to say, what would the original hearers have thought? Or what would they have understood? What did they know about the Bible? That's going to Old Testament meaning. And then where do we see Christ? And then from there, how does this apply to us? So that is just a nugget. Like I said, if you don't fully understand this, that is okay. I don't know that I do fully. I try really hard. But so we're going to jump into now Hosea. All right, I'm going to pray and then let's jump in together. God, we come to you just eager to hear the word of God today. We pray that you would just allow our hearts to be open, our minds to be open. We pray that the text, the word of God, would change us, transform us, that it would hit us in a different way, that we would take these books of the minor prophets and that you would teach us. And the biggest thing that I pray that you would do for us is open our eyes to the greatness and the grandness of God, your character in the Old Testament, and who you are and what you have promised to be for us even now. I pray that you would just help us to understand things that may seem complicated and just help my words to be clear. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so in studying Hosea, so we're moving now to the book of Hosea. If you read it, that's great. If you didn't, that's okay too. So, I think I took away how much I did not know about the book of Hosea. Even though I feel really familiar with it, this book, Hosea, has been kind of glamorized into a book, Francine Rivers, Redeeming Love. And then even a couple years ago, the movie. And so people have really enjoyed one or the other, or there's been some criticism as well. But as I started studying this book, I was like shocked because the story of Hosea and Gomer is just the first three chapters. And the poor forgotten chapters 4 through 14, like there are 11 other chapters that nobody talks about when we talk about Hosea. And because of my unfamiliarity with the book, I did not even know they existed. So now I'm like, okay, I'm going to teach Hosea. And I go and I'm like, 14 chapters. And then Gomer's like gone in chapter 3. And I'm like, okay, well, let's look at the other verses. So second, as I studied this, I realized as we look at the Hosea and Gomer story, Hosea pursuing Gomer, a prostitute, Gomer leaving, Hosea pursuing again. You guys tell me, who do we feel bad for in this story? Hosea, right? We feel bad for Hosea, which I realized may not be correct thought about that, because who is Hosea representing? He is representing God. And so we are Gomer. We are the ones that are like running away. And Hosea is portraying God, who is moving towards Gomer. And I don't know that in my like walk with the Lord, I've ever been like, God, I just feel really bad for you. Like it really stinks how much you've had to do all this work for me. Instead, my posture has always been like, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for me. Like that's how I look, like my posture towards the Lord has been. But we look at Hosea kind of like, let's say there's this man in our community and he is like trying to love on his bride, but his bride is like unfaithful. She's like betraying him. He keeps pursuing and pursuing. We look at him and we feel bad for him, but we also commend him because we're like, wow, that's great that you're choosing to pursue your wife, even though she is going away from you. But that is not how we should view this, because that man in our community, us, we are all Gomer. We are Gomer in the story. And so, like I said, we don't look at God necessarily with pity. And so we want to think of Hosea in that way too. The making of the movie and the making of the book makes it feel like a story that's happening outside of ourselves. Like it's characters that we're watching. And that's not exactly like how we should look at it. So, if we boil this down into chapters 1 through 3, I think that the original hearers would have had the similar tendency as we would to say, oh, like if they only had chapters 1 through 3, they might say, man, we feel bad for Hosea. Like, God, why would you ask Hosea to go marry a harlot? But there is chapters 4 through 14. And I think that's the very reason that chapters 4 through 14 are there, is because it changes all of that. It helps us understand the full meaning and the full story. So as we look at this, we see that chapters 1 through 3 are faithful Hosea and his faithless wife. Chapters 4 through 14 is a reflection of 1 through 3. It is basically Hosea's personal life mirrored in his message. And so if chapters 4 through 14 is faithful God and his faithless people. This picture of Hosea and Gomer happens before 4 through 14 in a way that commentators say that God's message might have been, before I pronounce judgment on you, Israel, let me show you. Let me put this into words and actions that you can understand by you watching Hosea pursue Gomer. He not only wants Israel to see themselves, but Hosea wants to give the Israelites a picture of who God is. That he is the faithful bridegroom, the perfect Hosea. And another way, some language we're going to use in the Minor Prophets to look at this is chapter 1 through 3, I'm adding in here, covenant-keeping Hosea and covenant-breaking Gomer. So covenant-keeping, covenant-breaking. And in chapter 4 through 14, covenant-keeping God and covenant-breaking people, specifically the Israelites. If we were to break down the structure a little bit more, in chapters 4 through 14, chapters 4 and 5, and now if you watch the Bible Project, they break it down a little bit differently than me, and that is fine. You can look at it in lots of different ways. And some people say Hosea is just kind of a lot of things just kind of pulled together. They even say that Hosea 4 through 14 is groups of oracles that they just pulled into one book. And so it makes sense that there are some spots that feel disconnected. But chapters 4 through 5, lack of knowledge of God and a call to repentance. chapters 6 through 11, a lack of mercy and kindness and a call to repent. And then chapters 12 through 14, a lack of truth and faithfulness and a call to repent. So this book is about the nation of Israel. And in all the Hosea and Gomer stories I've ever heard, no one ever told me, oh, did you know this is about Israel? I don't know why, but that just never happened. The nation of Israel has continued to walk away from God, and he is calling them back. So if this is about Israel, it's important to know what's going on in that day and age at this point. In some of your packets that you have, there's a really awesome map that kind of talks about the history. In the the Bible Project did 1 Kings and 2 Kings. That kind of helps you understand where we are in history. I recommend you guys looking at that. But the ESV Study Bible says it really well. So the northern kingdom of Israel, Hosea refers to that as Ephraim, is coming out of a chaotic 30-year period of time where the nation has 6 different kings. It's been filled with violence. 4 out of those 6 kings have been assassinated since Jeroboam II reigned. Hosea's prophecies are about 30 to 40 years during a time of political crisis, religious chaos, and there's a threat, especially in the northern kingdom. Everything is really unstable. Hosea's major concern is that Israel is turning to Baal. So Baal is a weather god. A weather god who has control, perceived control over agriculture, fertility, and because of that presumed control of fertility, sexual immorality was really rampant during this time, especially certain shrines that were dedicated to Baal. People would perform sexual acts to call upon fertile crops and rain to come, and this was all done with like cult prostitution. So this is kind of what's happening around this time. So Hosea, through the book, implies that all of Israel is prostituting themselves. And sometimes that actually is literal, and then sometimes it's figurative. God is talking to the nation. Israel's turning to Baal and turning away from God, just like Gomer is turning towards her lovers and turning away from Hosea, her true husband. Now, Hosea is a prophet sent to Israel from God to let Israel know judgment is coming because of your unfaithfulness. But the book of Hosea as a whole is preaching renewal. And that's really important to have as a lens as you look at Hosea. Renewal for the Christian that feels like Gomer, the nation of Israel who seems to have fallen away from the faith or who has sought out other things. Or maybe renewal for somebody who doesn't feel that spark anymore for the Lord. God is saying, I have not given up on you. Come back. Now, through the study of the minor prophets, the teaching team can't exegetically go through verse by verse and even chunk by chunk, especially this one. This one's 14 chapters. And so I just want to give you some tools so that you, let's say December and January, you decided you wanted to study Hosea. These would be good frameworks for that study. So we're going to walk through chapters 1 through 3 so that we're sure about the message. And then we're going to focus on patterns, images, and repetition. These patterns, images, and repetition can lead you into a depth of study and really help this book come to life. So let's jump into the text from here with chapters 1 through 3. So I'm really just going to summarize this for us. A good summary of chapter 1. So we're going to start with chapter 1. Chapter 1. Chapter 1, Hosea is married to a harlot to symbolize the relationship with unfaithful Israel, and we kind of covered that. Now, in chapter 1, the names of the children in the relationship are mentioned, and their names are symbolic of judgment, the judgment that is coming. But in chapter 1, we also see that the last word is a word of promise, that he will have his wife back. Now, in chapter 2 through 13, we have Hosea speaking against Gomer. And this book of Hosea is a lot of poetry. And so this is like a really interesting passage, 2 through 13, where Hosea's voice starts, but then God's voice enters, and they start to blend together. And so it's both Hosea speaking to Gomer. It's also God speaking to Israel. And so the summary is kind of a tragedy of Israel. Number one, God wants to be Israel's husband, but she's a harlot and has other lovers pursuing other things. Gomer gets all of her food and her materials from her true husband, God, but she believes she gets them from Baal. Look at these verses right here. Hosea 2:5, and this is a mistake. This should say 2:8. Sorry about that. Okay, so it says, "For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread, water, wool, flax, oil, drink. So she attributes this to her lovers. But in 2:8, this is God. And she did not know that it was I, that it was God who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And so the third thing that is clear in this passage is that God will punish this, that she is being unfaithful and attributing everything to that as well. But then we get to verses 14 through 23. 14 through 23 of chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful love songs in all of the Bible, sung by God to a wife of harlotry. The language and the actions of God, his character, it is beautiful. And we're going to come back to this a little bit, but if you didn't get a chance to read that, I really recommend you doing that at some point. And then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and hopefully this is big font, but Gomer has run off with a paramour. And so the Hebrew word paramour means a significant other. So it's a little bit more than a one-night stand, meaning Hosea could truly be set free from this if he wanted to. But God has not given up on Israel, who is doing the same thing, pursuing Baal. And so the Lord said to Hosea, go. Big action word right there. It is like an actionable command to Hosea to go, and not only go, but to go again. So imagine that. He has tried, and God is saying, go again. Go again, but not only that, there's another action word. Wouldn't it be easy to just go get her, bring her home, and be like, I'm through with you, but I did what I was told. God says, love a woman. He is called to love her, which would be almost emotionally impossible. Imagine being in that situation. This wording is so shocking that would be God's command. If we were Hosea's like confidants during that time, I think I would be like, no, do not go. She does not want to be with you. Like, it is clear that she is going after other things. Like, this would be absurd that Hosea would choose this. But it's because God's love is shocking. And that's what he wants us to see in this text. And is he called to go to love her and just bring her home? It's actually more than that. If you look down at, verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. How beautiful is that, to dwell with Hosea? And we can see that even in dwelling with the father. And so this is hard because we see what Gomer is worth at this time. Gomer has sunk to the bottom. She is worth, it says it right here, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and barley. That is actually the cost of half of a slave. Not even the full cost of a slave, but half of the price of a slave. And so imagine Hosea going to this slave trade. And typically I would imagine that they would price slaves higher if they are worth more. You want a slave that will work well. And so this is like probably even embarrassing for Hosea to go, because she is at the lowest of costs, because she's not worth much. That's how low she has stooped, and God is still willing to say, go and buy her back. To dwell as mine for many days, to dwell with the father, to live there. Gomer never stopped being unfaithful, and the call to Hosea remained the same. He is calling the people of Israel to return and to come back. And there are three things that God aims to do. So we're going to go back to chapter 2, to that 14 through, I think it's 23, that beautiful love song. All right, so the first thing we see, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. So this, I will allure her. Some of your versions say, woo her tenderly. We are all guilty of having harlotry heart towards God, whether it is love, ambition, success, acceptance, or money. But God promises to speak to the heart of man, to whisper tenderly, and to bring us back. He also promises that for hope and safety, so to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And hopefully in the dig deeper, some of you chase down, what is the Valley of Achor? What happened there? This is one of the first places where Israel committed harlotry. They conquered Jericho, but then Achan committed harlotry by saying, like, that's not enough. I'm going to steal gold. He's saying, I want money, not God. And so Israel is just demolished for that. And so defeated at the Valley of Achor. And God is saying that will be redeemed. It will be a door of hope. And then lastly, in verses 19 and 20, we see repetition here of, I will betroth you three times. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. He is saying, I will go back and reconsummate the marriage. We will start again. So what are we starting again from, though? There is a deeper meaning here. When we go back and look at that, Hosea 2:14, this is where the original readers, they knew the word of God. They memorized it. It was ingrained in them. So when they hear these words, they hear echoes of texts that they would remember. And so the deeper meaning here is, when Hosea mentions woo you or bring you into the wilderness, you guys tell me, can you think of what wilderness the Israelites had experienced in history at this point? The Exodus. Okay, so this is the time when the Israelites were forced into the wilderness. But God is saying, not only will I start now, but I will start from the very beginning. The very beginning. He will start at the Exodus. He will call her all the way back and redeem it all. And so this is one of those applications that we can see looking at the character of God here, that God sees all of Israel's sins and of generations and says, everything from the beginning of your sin, years and years ago, I will renew and I will redeem. That is an understanding of what they would heard, but we know more than they do. We know that we have a Redeemer who has secured that for us. Christ, who died for us in our sins, our past sins, he covers it all. And we can praise him for that. And so that is a big area of application to worship in that way. And so now we're going to kind of move into some tools to help us study the book of Hosea. So that is a big recap of chapters 1-3. Now, as we go into this, we are going to really focus on patterns, images, and repetition. And so in this, one of the biggest patterns that you see as we study is covenant breaking, covenant discipline, and covenant renewal. These arrows are quite little. So covenant breaking, covenant discipline, and covenant renewal. This is one of the biggest ways that we see prophetic judgments and prophecies of salvation come to play. There is so much background that we need to understand the minor prophets, but I'm going to try to get us to a place of understanding quickly. But I highly recommend reading Deuteronomy 28 to fully understand covenant blessings and covenant curses. So there's a packet at your table. And if this tells you anything about my personality, I printed you all these packets and then I forgot to print out my talk. So that's why my computer's right here. So looking at Deuteronomy 28, it tells us that God established covenants with his people and there were consequences for breaking these covenants. So I have here the beginning. So we have, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings, I'm going to highlight that word, shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. Now, if you read that and continue to read that, which you can do that later, it's pretty long, it says you will have blessings on your city, the field, your flock, your womb, your livestock. You will overtake your enemy. All success and fulfillment that Israel is looking for Baal, the Lord is full of these blessings, and they would have that if they had obeyed the Lord. Then if you jump down to Deuteronomy 28:15, it's like probably like 3/4 of the way down your paper, it talks about covenant curses. But if you do not obey, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And if you keep reading, it says, cursed will be your city, your field, your basket, your womb, curses, confusion, frustration. They will undertake all that you do if you do not obey the Lord. Now, this, when I first was studying through this, was a little confusing because is this prosperity gospel? Is this you obey, you get a lot of things? You disobey, you get curses. Now, is this works righteousness, that you earn what you get? Like, those are really like big questions to ask about this. Well, Ligonier Ministries says it well, and I actually printed out the full article for you. It's behind the Deuteronomy 28, and you can read it later. It's called The Curse of God, but it really helps you understand, and I pulled a quote from that. The people would demonstrate their faith, through their obedience and blessings. Good works do not earn salvation for fallen people, but they demonstrate the trust that lays a hold of it. Persistent, impenitent disobedience, on the contrary, would reveal a lack of saving faith and bring curses. The blessings and the curses promised in Deuteronomy 28 are largely physical in nature, but not exclusively so, for both typify spiritual realities. Okay, what does that mean? That's a great question. Later in the article, it also talks about that the covenant curse, the big one, is exile, and that is coming for the Israelites. This is kind of what Hosea is prophesying about. So, it is important to understand what does blessing mean in the context of the whole Bible. So we're going to talk about that. Blessing can be understood through different lenses of what is happening. And so we're going to kind of walk through the biblical story quickly through creation, curse, covenant, and Christ. And this is not in order. So this is just four dimensions to help you understand what is a blessing. So creation, we're in the Garden of Eden. This is when there was the full blessing of God. When Genesis 1, God says, it is good. And so with, like, it is just full blessing of God. Adam and Eve walking in the garden perfectly. Sin has not entered the picture. The full blessing of God is there. Then came the fall. And so in the fall, Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden. And so we have full blessing of God. Blessing turns to cursing. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God then does give judgments. He says, cursed is the woman in childbirth. Cursed is man in the working of the field. Cursed is the field itself. Cursed is the serpent. So if you look at Genesis 3, specifically 15, but Genesis 3 kind of says it, where blessing turns to cursing. Not then, because this is not in order. Sorry, I should not say that. This is not in order. So also, that would be a better word. Also, God has established throughout all of time covenants with his people. From the very beginning of time, there have been covenants with his people in order for people to also receive blessing. And so we do see this in Deuteronomy 28. We also see this in God's covenant with his people of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And it is a blessing. He gives a blessing and establishes a covenant. But what is really neat is in Christ, Jesus becomes himself the curse so that we might have the blessing. Because think about it. Even in this blessing here with the covenant, we're watching through the minor prophets that these people cannot keep these covenants perfectly. So they are feeling the weight of covenant curses. And so Jesus comes and he becomes the curse so that we might have blessing. And we see that in Galatians 3:14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so, Jesus is the blessing we have now. It is not physical, but it is eternal blessings. Therefore, our obedience to Christ isn't necessarily met with prosperity like more money or more fruitfulness or more success in your work. But it's contentment in our identity in Christ and the knowledge that we get to experience life with him forever as we walk through this broken world. And so that's just really important to remember that it's a little bit different than now we have Christ. Even for us today, there are choices that we make to either live in accordance to God's word or to not do that. And we do not break the bond that we have with God. But if we want to enjoy our relationship with the Lord and thrive in it, we would want to obey, take these judgments seriously. The book of Hosea is a great book where we see the cycle of covenant breaking, covenant discipline. And in all of that, we see the plans and determination of the Lord for covenant renewal. And so you see these in chapter 2. I just put it all up here for you. You already did this in Dig Deeper. I had you guys kind of try to track through where do you see covenant breaking, discipline, breaking again, discipline, but then there's renewal. And then I'm going to go quickly. If you want my notes later, feel free. We see this track throughout the entire book. Chapter 14 and chapter 11 are beautiful pictures of covenant renewal, but we just see this cycle, okay? I'm going to zoom in on one part so you can see what I'm really talking about. We're going to talk about the names of the children. So going back to Hosea 1, 4 through 9, these children's names are to suggest what would happen with the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. Gomer's been unfaithful. She represents God's covenant people who have been unfaithful. And the names of the children are symbols of the judgment that are coming. And so we have, call his name Jezreel, which means God scatters. And so God is saying that he is soon to scatter Israel throughout the world because of her unfaithfulness. The second child is called No Mercy, or Lo Ruhamah, which means no pity, no love, no mercy. The mercies of God are being withdrawn from the people of Israel because of their sin. And then the last child is named Not My People. God is saying, you will be scattered. I will have no mercy on you, and you are not my people. Now, when the original hearers heard this, you have to remember that this is a prophecy. And so this is a genuine threat to them. So imagine right now, if you were sitting there, and Hosea was sent to you from God, and he was saying, I am sent from the Lord to tell you this. And he looked at you, and he said, you will be scattered. I will have no mercy on you, and you are not my people. I mean, the weight of that is heavy, really heavy. There is this word, yet. We are still in chapter 1. And it is crazy. Before Hosea can get too far into his words of judgment, words of recovery and renewal start to come. Starting in verse 10, all the way to chapter 2, 1. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And this meaning of Jezreel means God has planted. Say to your brothers, you are my people. You have received mercy. When you put the words of judgment with the words of salvation together, one commentator says that it sounds like this. God may replace pity with wrath for a season, but in this case, and in this case, he may disinherit many generations of Israel, but his last words are not divorce. His last words are, I will return to her. I will rename her. I will make you a prince again, fully planted. I will give you mercy again, and I will make you my people again. Okay, so before we move in, I want to just take one thing to help us with Old Testament thought as well. We're going to talk about Hosea chapter 9. I'm not sure if you read through Hosea, but we're talking about covenant discipline, and chapter 9 is really intense. So the form of God's discipline takes the form of infertility, and we are women. And so our framework, this might hit us a little harder. There is language in chapter 9 like no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. There is the use of miscarrying womb, dry breasts. When reading this, if you have gone through any of these, which is really sensitive and hard, you might be asking yourself, is God disciplining me? Because we're talking about covenant breaking, covenant discipline, covenant renewal. So this is where we talk about let the text rule your framework. And so I want to talk through that really quickly so that we're not taking these things and grabbing hold of them and running away with something that the text is not saying. We're going to use two tools, context and using scripture to interpret scripture when we aren't sure. So the context is that this is written to the people of Israel at that specific time. So yes, in that time, at that moment, God is using all of those things for discipline. They are worshiping a God of fertility, and so it makes sense that that would be a part of it. In that time, we do know why they suffered, but in our time, it is less clear. And so that's important. We're in a different time than that. So we don't really know. So how, when we don't know something, what do? We look at the whole Bible. We look at all of Scripture as a whole. And so Job, he was a righteous man and he suffered greatly. But the Bible is very clear that he was not found in sin. Job 1:22-10, it says, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrongdoing. John 9, there is a blind man at birth, and the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents? And the answer is neither. So why do these things happen today? We don't know all of what goes on when suffering happens. It could be because our bodies are broken because of the fall. We suffer disease. We suffer long-term illness. We suffer a lot of things. Suffering has been promised on this side of heaven. But we do know that we can trust God with our suffering. So just be careful to not grab on and believe that that is speaking specifically to one thing there. All right, so we're going to move on to images and imagery that Hosea uses. Besides the pattern of covenant breaking, covenant discipline, covenant renewal, he uses lots and lots of images. So I have actually printed you out. This is also on your printout. There are images of the God as judgment. There are images of God as mercy. There are also images of Israel. And so you have a piece of paper that has all of this printed for you. And so we want to view these images kind of the way that Hosea and Gomer, that's the biggest image that God uses in the book of Hosea. And we saw that it is like shockingly contrasting to like how we view the world. And so that's how we want these images to work for us too. So I'm going to pick out just a couple of things to help us like see how we could see these images. And so if you were to dig deeper into Hosea, look at the imagery that is being used and you can go really deep with this. We want to remember that Hosea did not have individual redemption in mind. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And so with the covenant breaking, covenant discipline and renewal, it's not you lose your salvation, you find it back, you lose your salvation, you find it back. We're talking about a nation, okay? Personal salvation was not off his radar, but this is written to a corporate people. And remember, they are all over the place right now. Chaotic period. And they are chasing after, they're following these kings that are leading them astray to follow Baal. And so we see in chapter 5, the root of the issue is that Israel is defiled, but really, like, none of the kings are paying attention to the spiritual warfare that's going on. They're paying attention to the politics. And so we see in Hosea 5:13, who are they turning to help them? Well, they are turning to Assyria. And through the book of Hosea, we actually see the nation of Israel is turning both to Assyria and to Egypt to kind of help them out. In this, though, we see Hosea 5:9 that Ephraim, the northern kingdom, will actually become a desolation. And because we know a little bit more, and it is implied here, Assyria, the one they're turning to, is actually going to be the one that destroys them. But God uses in chapter 5 some illustrations. I am like a moth to Ephraim, and I will be like a lion to Ephraim. And so I don't know about you, but a moth, I don't think much about a moth. But if you are sitting on your back porch, if you have a back porch, and it's nighttime, and you have a light on, and that moth is attracted to the light, and say you're reading this book, and you just see the fluttering shadows of the moth all over your book, if you were anything like me, I would keep looking up. Like, I would be so distracted. And so a moth can distract, but even more than that, when a moth lays eggs, we all know what that does to our clothes, to furniture, to carpet, a moth can start to destroy if it isn't paid attention to. Even more than that, a lion is even more destructive. And so if you're not paying attention to that moth, God is saying, I will get your attention and I will send a lion. So one commentator states, this is the progress of God's love. Now, all of this is about destruction, but look at this use of the word love. He will not let us lose ourselves without exhausting all of the resources of his love. So both the moth and the lion are coming from the love of God. These things that are coming to destroy. The moth may have eaten the valuable possessions, but we can turn the rug around. We can put the couch against the wall where the ravages cannot be seen. We can move the lamp so the light will not shine upon destruction. So he's forced to send a lion. With no warning at all, great trouble springs upon us like the beast of prey. Fear grips us. Our blood runs cold. But look at this next line. Happy we are if we realize this is the Lord of love who calls us to turn from the path where the lions lurk and to run to the path of his will where no enemy can assail us. And so God is using these almost forces of destruction to bring them back in love, to bring them back to God. And we'll look at one more image in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a beautiful chapter. It is the image of a parent child. And a lot of you are actually parents in this room. You'll relate to this well. But this is a chapter where we see God as a father calling and caring for his son, the nation of Israel. We see in 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That is saying he is adopting Israel as his son. He is referring to the Exodus here, out of Egypt. From the Egyptian slavery, the Israelites in chapter 12 and 13 also allude to this. They should have been convinced to follow the Lord at that point. But where do they find themselves at the end of that? At the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiping a golden calf. They just, their unfaithfulness continues after the Lord saves and redeems and saves and redeems. Unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness happens. And so this verse is trying to remind the people of Ephraim that God rescued you from Egypt. He adopted you as his son. But this would also, remember, they hear echoes of past, like, books of the Bible, would take them to Deuteronomy, where it says, you are a chosen people. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, not because you are more than number of any other person, but because God set his love on you and he chose you, even though you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And then we hear the echo right here that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so in this, they are reminded that this out of Egypt I have called my son, that this love of God was a sovereign choice, not because they did anything or proved anything. They were the fewest of number, but he has just chosen to come after them, just like he chose Hosea went after Gomer. We see then in this same verse, God's heart towards his people. And so I want you to think about this. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. Some of your versions say my heart churns within me. And if you are a parent of a child and you've raised your child with just the best intentions of following the Lord, raising them up in the way they should go, but if you've ever been a part of seeing that child like walk a path that you did not foresee or thought they would, where they're turning from the Lord, this is kind of like that, where the Lord is both angry and sad and compassionate and desirous, and he's using judgment, like discipline. He's like, I'm going to discipline you to come back in, but my heart is torn up because I love these people so much. That is the heart of God, the God who does not give up on those he loves. In the midst of this imagery, there is both judgment and salvation. The judgment is very serious and very real, but the salvation is beautiful and tender. So we hold these things simultaneously. I'm going to move quickly through repetition. The repetition that we see throughout the whole book, David Murray, incredibly, he was asked to do a devotion on Hosea, a 30-day devotion. He was like, a 30-day devotion on a book full of judgment. That is going to be tough. He says that there are 29 I wills in Hosea. And so if you did dig deeper, I'm very sorry. I said find the 29 wills of Hosea. There are like 100 I wills. What I meant to say was the 29 I wills of mercy. So if you did that, take a highlighter and then highlight all the ones that were of mercy. And I'm really sorry. I made you do a lot of work. But there are 29 I wills of mercy. It's on your sheet of paper. And the 30th one, David Murray says, the 30th I will is the book itself. In the weight of judgment, you could accidentally miss what God is saying he will do. David Murray has this beautiful quote, judgment is the foil that reflects, that shines light on the I wills that make them glow and shine all the more brightly. And so I was at the beach with my kids, they're 5 and 3, and we're walking back to the house from a restaurant, and all of a sudden my daughter is like, look at the stars. And I'm like, look up, and I'm like, yeah, wow, they're bright and beautiful. But what makes those stars different than Rome, Georgia stars? Well, we live in a neighborhood. And so you can imagine, and you've experienced this before, that the stars are just something different when there is no light to be found at all. When there is no street light, when there is no house that's shining a light. I mean, when you look in the sky in solid darkness and you see the stars, it is incredible. And that is what this verse is talking about. Judgment is the foil that reflects, that shines light on the I wills that make them glow and shine all the more brightly. In the midst of judgment, salvation is so, so good. And so we know that the biggest mercy, God's biggest mercy and salvation has been given to us permanently. There are places in Hosea where we see Jesus, and I'm going to show that to you now. Let's look back at Gomer. Hosea 2:3, and this is where I'm like, wow, the Lord in his sovereignty of the Bible, this is just incredible. And we're going to finish with this right here. So, verse 3, lest I strip her naked and kill her with thirst. When we're talking about judgment, somebody has to take that on. Someone has to be punished and pay for the sins of the people. And Gomer, it says, lest I strip her naked, make her parched land, and kill her with thirst. What language does that sound like? Does it sound familiar to Jesus on the cross? Stripped naked on the tree? thirsting for water. Someone had to take the punishment for the sins of the people. And Jesus did this. We see in John 19:28, knowing it was all finished, Jesus said, "I thirst." Back to Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is amazing. Commentators say that Hosea probably did not originally have Jesus in mind when he wrote this passage, but Jesus repeats the history of Israel in his own person in Matthew. When we find out Matthew 2, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus fulfills Hosea's text because he is the true and faithful son of God. Just like ancient Israel, Jesus came up out of Egypt. We see this in Matthew. He passed through the waters with his baptism. He was tested in the wilderness with Satan in Matthew 4, and he walked through all of it rightly. This book of Hosea is so gospel full. Those are just a couple of pictures of Jesus in Hosea. It is a glorious picture of God's sovereign love and sovereign grace. And we see the two-sided coin of both judgment and salvation. And you're going to see this in all the minor prophets. Hosea's name actually means salvation. And here he is pronouncing judgment on the northern kingdom. We tend to downplay judgment. I think we just don't always know what to do with that. It is hard for us to comprehend. But when held together in love, remember, we can use one word to describe Hosea. It would be renewal. That is God's heart and his intention. To read the book with the lens of renewal so that you won't miss the "I wills," what God will do in the midst of judgments. Hosea is a call to renew faithfulness with God, a call to come back, a call to enjoy his love, his intimacy, and dwell with him forever. David Murray and Nancy Guthrie, this was so interesting. They talk about how this generation right now views God and who he is. And they say that right now our culture tends to view God as kind of the God of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the ones who like looked down on people. They snuffed their nose on people's decision. A God who is holier than thou, who, I mean, no one has a desire to know a God like that. But we don't serve a God like that. This book shows us that we serve the God of Gomer, the God who would chase people to the end, that would chase a nation of Israel who continued to walk away, who would call after his wayward son or wayward daughter. He is the God for those who wander, for those who have backslidden, for those who feel like they've lost that fire they had for him long ago. And some of us in this room can relate, but God desires the sinful and he wants the unfaithful. And when people hear a God like that, they could say, "That could be my God." Jesus is the perfect Hosea who effectively woos back his bride, who has become the curse so that we could have blessing and that we could dwell with God forever. Now I'm going to pray. God, we thank you so much for just this time that we could be together. I pray that you would just allow us to see your character full in the book of Hosea, that we could see that you are the perfect bridegroom, that you are the perfect Hosea, that Jesus fulfilled this so that we might know you, that we might have a vision of the greatness and the grandness of who you are and what you want for your people. I pray that as we move into discussion, that you will just allow us to fellowship well with one another. And we thank you for this time that we have together. Amen. If you guys want to, so you have a couple questions and you have a table leader who will walk you through these questions. Today was a little bit longer than what you're going to get on the day today because we covered like an intro to minor prophets as well. We've kind of kept till 11:30 for you guys to discuss. And so, but if you finish discussion or feel good or your table feels like you got to go, pray with your table. Table leader, feel free to wrap up and pray. And if you guys could just quietly go and then fellowship in the little lobby area so that you're not distracting the other groups who want to think more about the question. So you guys can jump into your discussion.